Well, it's good to see everybody tonight. Let's turn our attention now to God's Word for a little while. And specifically, as Bill was leading that song, and you'll see how this connects with the lesson in a moment, but it reminded me of what Wally was teaching to us last week in John, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 30 and 31, where John tells the reason why he wrote. When he said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These things are written for a reason. And they were written by John specifically so that we may believe in Jesus as the Christ." And that's what I want to talk about tonight. We have a compelling reason to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a number of people, religions, and other thoughts, schools of thought, that would try to advocate that Jesus is ordinary, that Jesus was a wise man, that Jesus, in some cases, didn't exist. And others would take it at face value, as it says in the Scriptures, and know and understand him to be the Savior. But in terms of what Jesus said for himself, and this is important, he said in John 14, 6 and 7, when addressing his disciples before his crucifixion, he told them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So two importantly vital things to understand from this. One, Jesus claims and asserts that he is the exclusive way to God. Second is that by seeing Jesus, we see the Father. And so for those two dominant reasons alone, Jesus is somebody important to pay attention to. And so the things that we have to see and understand about Jesus, therefore, we need to be very firmly rooted and grounded into who Jesus is. Because it's not just another good man. He is, after all, our Savior, the one that came as the very representation of God. And it is through seeing him that we see God. And it is through him that we have access to God. And so there's something that C.S. Lewis had said that I think really cuts to the heart of this, where he said, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." And this is what I want to talk to us about tonight. Because this is an exciting story. If people can understand the very things that help us know with high confidence who Jesus really is. And so we'll look at some things both from Scripture, I think both from also looking at some basic common sense reasoning, but then we also have history that also tells a part of this as well. And we'll go through some things around that. So what are the facts? Well, this man Jesus was born around 5 or 6 B.C. He taught in Israel starting around A.D. 26 to 27 and gathered a following of disciples. He was tried and executed by crucifixion, and you'll see later. This doesn't come at just the writings of New Testament Scripture, but also by historical references as well. And it was done under the governor, Pontius Pilate, in AD 30. The other is that 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus' disciples claimed he had been risen from the dead. And this is what's important to realize. This part of it, and Paul will see, we'll get into a moment, is the crux of whether or not Jesus is just a good man, if he a messenger of God, or is he the risen Savior. Because as Paul will claim later, in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, If Jesus is not raised, our faith is in vain. And so this is the very crux of the heart of who we are in the man Jesus that we believe in as a risen Savior. Then finally, despite all the persecution, Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire. And this is one thing to recognize throughout history with many different movements, is that if it was truly a fraud, this would have never happened. And we'll get to that in a little while to see why. So this is the issue at hand. Whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, and as I referenced a moment ago of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. This is why C.S. Lewis, in his own words, said this is not up for debate or doubt as to whether or not Jesus is the Savior or is he just a good man, because there's no in-between for the very things that we see written by Paul. And so there's evidence that we can look at. This is things that you can see just from a logical view of Scripture and what we can find in the historical record. We have the post-mortem, the after Jesus was raised from the dead appearances. We have the empty tomb. We have the very origin of Christianity itself. And we'll take a look at some of these things. So let's start first with the empty tomb. First, I want to note, where did the testimony first originate? Because the first person to report it was Mary Magdalene. And in terms of culturally speaking, at that point in time, women's testimony was not considered to be very important. But yet, the very first report that we have of a risen Savior comes from Mary Magdalene, reporting that the Savior, the tomb was empty, and the Savior is risen. And so that's an important supporting detail. So under normal conditions, this would have been a historical embarrassment. And if anybody was writing this, they would have known that. If it had been written from a purely human building conspiracy point of view, you would not build a story first starting from the mouth of a woman. Second, you had the Jewish leaders, and they had to have another explanation. Because remember, they had gone to Pilate and said, this man claimed that he was going to rise again in 3 days. So instead of making sure that somebody else can't just carry him off and count this as a fraud, let's put a guard on him. And so what did they do? So they go on and they set up this elaborate set of guards, but yet when it comes time, and the guards fail, and the Jewish leadership comes in, what do? Well, they can't acknowledge that this is reality, so what do they, one thing that they do? Well, let's bribe off the guards. Except for one major problem. Under Roman law, if the guards had failed in their duty, it should have cost them their life. But yet, the Jews were coming up with a story by the mouth of the guards that was in complete contradiction to Roman discipline. So that also has a consequence or another error as it relates to this story. So the empty tomb is real. And if there was anybody that was available to refute it, it would have come forward. But yet it did not. Let's talk about the origin of Christianity. So the persecution that came from the Jews and then later on from the Roman government itself started very swift and very early. And yet we find the earliest disciples. You can even go to Acts the fourth chapter, first chapters 4, 5, 6, and beyond, and the persecution started early and started aggressively. And so Peter and the apostles were preaching in the court of the temple and were arrested and told and slammed into jail. And then overnight, by the angel of the Lord, they were delivered. And what did the angel of the Lord tell them to do? As you can read, said, go right back out and start preaching again. And so if you go through that and you read that account, you'll see that the Jewish leaders go, they try to find them, they're not there. They ask the guard, where are they? Hey, by the way, these guys are back out preaching again. They grab them, they rough them up, and they say, don't preach ever again. But that doesn't stop them, does it? Why? Why doesn't that stop them? That's the key thing to recognize, is because they put their lives on the line for this man Jesus, to preach in his name. But yet they were undeterred in that. And so if there was anybody that had something to lose, it's these early Christian disciples. But yet they persist. They go on. And they go on to the point of even later on being murdered, as you can find in Acts the 7th chapter with Stephen. So how else can we explain the origin of the Christian movement other than the things that were written really took place? So you have some other things that people have come up with over the years. There's three of these. I'll allude to each of these in short. One is the swoon theory, that Jesus, as he was on the cross, was deprived of nutrients, of whatever it is, and went into a near comatose state. Or there's some other variants of it, that he was given something that would have shut his body down slowly over time. But in terms of how the Romans carried out crucifixion, when the diagnosis was pronounced that these people are dead to come off the cross, the Romans knew when somebody was dead. And so the rigors of crucifixion itself would have largely precluded this by itself. The other is, and just look at it from this point of view, if you have anybody that's aware of this conspiracy to make Jesus half dead, that's not a terribly inspiring story to your disciples. And if there's one other thing that history shows, is that these kinds of grand conspiracies cannot stay quiet for very long. And so therefore, a half-dead Jesus does not inspire worship, let alone hanging your life on it to the point of death. Coming back to the origins of Christianity itself. So you have the other one, the stolen body, or the conspiracy theory about how this came about. This is, after all, the one that the Jewish leaders were trying to hold off against. And this, again, does not take into account the catastrophe or the fact that their lives are riding on the line for something they would fundamentally know is not true. And if there's one thing about criminal stories, right? Janet loves watching crime shows to see how things play out. And if there's one thing I've come to realize about watching criminal stories, time after time after time after time, is the perfect crime almost never happens. I'm not saying it never happens, but almost never happens. And the perfect crime never happens, I can say quite conclusively, though, when there's a large group involved. Because somebody at some point is going to crack. And so therefore, if you have this conspiracy taking place, it's going to take the body of Jesus off someplace else, and he didn't really raise from the dead, and then you have all of the eyewitnesses that are recorded, and we'll see in a little bit why that's important, because all of those eyewitnesses could be questioned firsthand at the time these things were written. And so you go from the Jesus' disciples to the large group, to the two on the road to Emmaus, and story after story after story. You can corroborate these things to be true or not. And so you have to deal with that. Then you have the one that I find probably one of the most bizarre, which is the hallucination theory. The idea that because of some chemically induced state, people in large groups in various locations under a variety of circumstances hallucinated seeing Jesus. And again, what I would point to most above all is the variety of evidence that you find along the way. It doesn't come on the basis of just a few. It doesn't come at just one time. It doesn't even come in one place. You have things separated over time, distance, and people that corroborate this story, which makes this highly, highly, highly unbelievable as it is. And it still doesn't explain the empty tomb. So even if you just look at it on a logical basis, how does this fit together with the empty tomb part of it? And so then you have historians, such as this gentleman named Tacitus, who came around in the first century. And he said, "Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, a Roman name for Christ, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of the Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also." Tacitus is writing somewhere towards the end of the first century at the time of this. And so here you have even a Roman historian referring to these historical events. And so does this conspiracy extend even to a Roman? Somebody that's writing on behalf of the Roman government for posterity purposes to be held later and later and later? Conspiracy can't possibly extend that far. But the other interesting thing is all the other details that Tacitus corroborates. This man's name, Christ, Christus. The fact that he was put to death. The fact that he was put to death by Pontius Pilate. And that it came in the region of Judea and under the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And then the interesting thing is the spreading of the gospel that you find that he says also broke out first in Judea and then throughout the whole city of Rome itself. Which, if you go back to how the Acts lays out the history, says first you'll start in Judea and then in the surrounding region and then you'll go into the whole world. And that's what you see take place. So going on further, a little bit more evidence from the gospel. So Matthew, interestingly enough, a former tax collector. Not exactly your best character witness, nor somebody that's likely going to want to hold under this kind of scrutiny and story if it's not true. He is, after all, working on behalf of the Roman government. Why would Matthew do this? Mark also provided eyewitnesses as a follower of, followed along with Peter in the things that could be corroborated from Peter. Luke, a medical doctor turned historian, and all the things that he can corroborate with this. He named leaders, Augustus, Tiberius, Festus, Felix. And in terms of how this is viewed under the archaeological circles, Sir William Ramsay, who's somebody in the not-too-recent past, was quoted as saying, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank, and this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." Luke's story could be verified, which is the important part of this, which we'll get to in just a moment. And so as you consider things like this and the external evidence as it goes along with Jesus and the story and the accounting of this, one thing to consider is how close was the story written relative to the time at which it was originally penned. And so, therefore, the original work and the oldest copy is what we're trying to measure. General principle being the shorter the time gap, the more reliable the account. Why is that? Well, one is it can be verified, so in terms of historical accuracy. But the other is that it can be challenged if it's incorrect. And so that gives you time to correct the story otherwise. And so from starting from this, and generally speaking, I'm going to make some references that people don't doubt in today's world. So you take Aristotle's works. What's the time from Aristotle wrote till we have the first account is being recorded? 1,400 years. Nobody challenges Aristotle's work. You have Caesar's Gallic Wars, a historical account. How long for that one? 1,000 years. Nobody challenges the fact that Caesar waged and won the Gallic Wars. Homer's Iliad. 500 years. I think, unless I'm wrong, most every high school student will go through and at some point learn about Homer's Iliad. But yet that one's 500 years from the time it was originally penned or recited by Homer, and we take that as being historically valid. The New Testament, as we'll see in some rather specific detail in a moment, is less than 100 years. And why is that relevant? I want to say again, it's relevant because if it's wrong, it can be refuted. People are still alive. And so if it is a falsehood, it can be easily proven to be a falsehood. So then if you go through this, then you have Jesus' death around 30 to 33 A.D. You have Mark's Gospel recorded at least around 70, which then makes it 40 years, somewhere in that ballpark. And this comes back to the same thing that I was saying a moment ago. If Mark was lying, it would certainly be corrected for sure. Because after all, remember what Tacitus was writing about. Tacitus was not speaking very highly about this movement called Christianity. After all, he called it this pernicious superstition that had invaded everywhere from Judea all the way into Rome. So if there was any motivation to want to prove this story false, you had plenty of time to do it. And I would expect it would be in headlines if you could. And the fact that it didn't take place is something very important to recognize. And so putting these few things on the timeline, you look at Julius Caesar's biography. And Julius Caesar is known to have lived, at least as we know it. I did never see the man, but I take it to be true. And why is that? Because it was recorded. So you have Tacitus comes along around the same time as Mark, around 60 A.D. And so from the time that Caesar died to Tacitus' writing is about 100 years. Jesus' death to Mark's writing is only 40 years. I doubt there was much of anybody alive from Caesar's death till Tacitus' writing that could have refuted that story, but yet we take it as historically accurate. Then on top of that, and we'll move to this in just a moment, through dating of these kinds of manuscripts, and after all, these were handed down from generation to generation, copies were made, they could be distributed, they could be read. From the perspective of what we see on earliest surviving copies, Mark's Gospel, the earliest one that is recorded and authenticated, is around 350 A.D. But yet Tacitus' writings come around, and the earliest recorded copy we have of that is 950 A.D. But yet nobody challenges Tacitus' authenticity. So why challenge Mark? And I'm not saying this as if it's real. I'm saying this as if it's a rhetorical question. These things are put into a historical context. And if you argue one, then you have to argue the other. What about Alexander's biography? Alexander lived and died around 323 B.C. From the time that we see Plutarch's writing about Alexander, that's 400 years that have passed. Again, Jesus to Mark, 40 years. And if you look at the earliest surviving copy of Plutarch, it also falls somewhere around the same time, 950 A.D. But nobody challenges that Alexander the Great lived and died. And those facts were historically written about and recorded for those, and we believe. So come back again to this, the power of what we find written in places like Mark. Let's move to another historical comparison. How about the number of copies that exist around these kinds of things? Generally speaking, the logical concept would be the greater the number of copies, the more reliable that it is. Because after all, you can corroborate these copies to one another and see if they say the same thing. So you take a story or account like Aristotle's Poetics that we read a little while ago. Five manuscripts. Now, maybe this has changed since the time. This is about 6-7-year-old material since I put this together a while ago. But five manuscripts. We take Aristotle's Poetics to be the case. You take Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 manuscripts. That's deemed to be pretty historically accurate. Homer's Iliad, 643 manuscripts. The New Testament has 20,000 plus copies of it. Let that sink in. 20,000 copies that we know of, still in existence and can be verified today. So if you, again, I want to walk you through this. You have the shortness of time between the events happening and Mark recording them. You could refute and find people alive that if the story was false, you could do it. They're all still alive. In addition, from the time at which things are written around this, you have a very expansive growth of Christianity. If there was a vested interest to prove it false, it existed. And then on top of that, the number of people continuing to take this and copy it and disseminate it and distribute it is enormous. Here we are 2,000 years nearly after the fact, and we still have 20,000 copies of this around. So let's go on a little bit further. What do these copies say? In Homer's Iliad, now remember, there was 643 copies. There's 764 lines of that. It's a shorter work than this that are deemed to be doubtful. These copies don't agree with each other, about 5%. Of the New Testament, there's only 40 lines. Much of it comes in the latter half of Mark 16 that are doubtful as to whether or not they were part of the originally recorded manuscript or come on later. And so you have less than, really, 0.5% or less of all recorded, documented things that you can look at in these 20,000 copies that have some variation between them. 20,000 copies and only 40 lines are different. And by the way, as you dig into these, in case anybody's doubtful about whether or not the message had substantially shifted or not, it did not. You're generally looking at most things of these things being minor article variations, a phrase added for clarification of context, or something of the like. If you take those out, the message does not change. And so out of this, then, what can you conclude? And this is what this gentleman, Sir Frederick Kenyon, had said: both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't people that still challenge it. But at least in the eyes of some who are intellectually honest enough to look at the evidence, they'll make statements like this. And the reason why I'm sharing these kinds of facts with you as well is so that you can be as rooted in these conclusions as hopefully this gentleman is, and I'll tell you personally that I am, that these things are happened, they're recorded, they're true, and there's many supporting evidences to say why. Now, what about some additional evidence? You had this gentleman called Caiaphas, the high priest. And so you have, for him, there's this thing called an ossuary, or a bone box. And it was recorded that Caiaphas, as we can read of in the New Testament, and you can read of by Josephus as well, existed. And you have things like his bone box is being discovered. Crucifixion. Originally it was trying to be corroborated if this thing called crucifixion actually ever happened. Now, why does this matter? Is because in 1968, there was an archaeologist found a tomb with the remains in this ossuary of a 24 to 28-year-old man nailed to a crossbar with the legs broken. This was a practice that was very common to the Romans. I'm not saying that this is the ossuary of Jesus. I'm saying that this is something that has historically been verified. You can go into the region, you can find the dead bones, you can pull them out, you can see what it was for. And so we have this practice taking place. So you can historically verify it through other means and other sources. You have the Pool of Bethesda with five porticos as written in John 5. And this is something I think Wally addressed a little while ago. But the archaeologists have recently discovered this pool as well. Going on to some other ancient famous historians. Talked about Josephus a little while ago. So you have him writing about Jewish history and antiquities. He references Jesus in this account. You have the war, the Jewish-Roman war that comes later. You have Tacitus, already talked about him. You have another gentleman called Suetonius, and he writes about the lives of the Caesars. So you can easily see when things like Tiberius and the other governors are come around in terms of Jesus' day. If that was not true, if it was all made up, you could easily corroborate it with Suetonius. You have Pliny, who later came along and wrote about his letters with his emperor and his friends. And so we learn about Roman history from these gentlemen. We accept it to be true. It can be corroborated against what the accounts were in the New Testament. And we can see these things to be the case. All of them continue to corroborate between what these guys write about and what's written about in the New Testament. So coming on, looking at what Josephus has to say, he says, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. And so, again, you can come back and you can look at first-hand accounts that are recorded for us. If there was anybody that was lying, you can prove it. There's eyes on this. You can see it from what guys like Josephus are writing about and corroborate it. And he even conclusively verifies the original crucifixion account. Now, interestingly enough, he still calls him a certain wise man. Josephus, being a Jew, could never bring himself to actually acknowledge who Jesus Christ really was. But yet he corroborates all the supporting facts and evidences around him, which is interesting. Josephus, although never having, as far as we know, become a Christian, is intellectually honest enough to record the historical account as we see it here. So I want to summarize again, why go through these things? Because, as C.S. Lewis said, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And so just as Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, going through an extensive dissertation and recounting of why the crucifixion matters so much, is because if Christ is not crucified, our faith is in vain. And so the reason why I wanted to pause and share this with you is because I want you to know, and I want us to all know, that our faith is not in vain. There are many that will challenge this. There are many that will try to deny it. There are many that will try to throw facts and figures and accounts and data and all these other things at you, to try to convince you that this story is weak, that it's circumstantial, that it's just written by a bunch of men. It comes at the hands of men, but it is the Word of God. And it is these things that hopefully sharing with you can help you be confident that we're not just reading about just a good, wise man, but we're reading about the Son of God, that as John recounts in the beginning of John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on, he tells them, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we can see these things because of what we have written for us. But what we have written for us is some of the most convincing, conclusive evidence that you can find in all of known mankind. And so I hope these things help you be convinced of that. And if you're not convinced of that, hopefully you've heard something that can lead you down that path to become convinced. Because as Jesus asserted in John the 14th chapter, no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. There is no other way. So this man is who he says he is, and we believe it, or we have no other way to find ourselves to the Father. And so with that, the message is yours. And now that there's a choice, if you have not chosen to name Christ, we give that opportunity to you now. And it's available to you anytime. Not just now, anytime. If you want to discuss it more, if you want to study it, if you want to become more convinced in your heart and your mind that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through him you can find life everlasting, this is your time. Let's together we stand and sing.